You all again this morning. Well rested, I'm sure. If you'd open your copy of the Word of God to Mark chapter 11, we'll read it. Ask God's blessing of our time in it, and then seek to understand it. So Mark chapter 11, we are going to pick up right where we left off yesterday. We're going to begin in verse 20, and we're going to continue all the way through verse 25. Mark 11, beginning in verse 20, says, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word assures us that we cannot live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from your mouth. We pray that you would feed us, nourish us spiritually this morning. We want to understand what it was that our Savior was saying. We want to understand not only with our minds, but with our hearts, and respond by our hands and our feet and our mouths. We pray that you would help us. When we come to your scriptures, we come face to face with our inadequacies, our feeble understandings. We pray that you would correct us this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this text, along with some others, has been used quite prolifically by a section of modern American evangelicalism to propound a name it and claim it type theology. If you turn your television to the right channel or wrong channel, I suppose, you'll find people who say that whatever you ask of God, He will give it to you if your faith is great enough. If your faith is strong enough, if your faith is powerful enough, you can get that new Mercedes. You can get that dream home by the lake that you're looking for. You can get that job where you work, you know, at your hours and make lots of money. And in fact, if you go to the right website, you can order a poster for your house from Mr. Benny Hinn, detailing the 7 keys to developing a mountain-moving faith. And this poster is on sale for a decent price right now. In fact, Mr. Hinn says, God, now I don't believe this, but this is what he says, God can only use what you give to him. God can only use what you give to him. And he uses Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 25, to make such statements. Now, obviously, I hope I'm not going out on a limb here. We here would reject that, I would hope. We would reject that. But if this text isn't saying that, which it's not, what is it saying? Because I feel like most of us have been part of a prayer meeting in the past for a loved one to recover from an illness. And we've prayed in accord with believers. We've sought God. We've sought Him by faith. And yet, sometimes the person dies. Sometimes the situation isn't resolved. And yet we come to this text and it seems to say on the surface that if we ask God in faith, it will be done. I want to know what it was that Jesus is saying here. I'm not afraid of the words of Christ. I'm not shy about wanting to dig into, you know, I don't want to ignore any scriptures. I want to understand, what was Jesus saying to his disciples here? How does this guide and impact our prayer life? As he taught his disciples on prayer, so we are being taught on prayer. And this ties in with our understanding of our union with Christ as well. How does our union with Christ impact our prayer life? Pastor Steve has rightly said it impacts all of your Christian life. Well, how does it impact this area? I think particularly in some more reformed circles, prayer is seen more as a Christian duty that we ought to engage in, but we really don't put a lot of stock that it does all that much. Well, this text addresses that issue. And I want to begin with two disclaimers. Two disclaimers. Neither this text nor this sermon will answer every question you or I have about prayer. So I'm just saying that up front. If you have questions at the end, that's expected. The second is so often when you hear someone get up to give a sermon on prayer, you think, oh man, prayer and evangelism, the two sermons that are always supposed to be really convicting. My goal this morning is to encourage you to pray. That you would see what Christ says prayer does and is to do. And it causes you to want to pray. It would cause you to love God, to love this grace that He has given us, and that we would joyously enter into prayer. I don't want you to go home and say, I have 15 minutes every day, I got to do this to be a good Christian. That's not what I want. I want you to fall in love with Christ in this text and rejoice in the grace that He's given us. So let's take a look at this this text. We find Christ coming in verses 11 through 19. As we saw yesterday, He cleansed the temple. And on His way into Jerusalem, He cursed the fig tree. Goes in, cleanses the temple, and as we saw, left. So this is the next day. This is an exact chronology. He's coming back in, coming from the east, coming from Bethany. And as He's coming in, this is the scene. We're on the slope of the Mount of Olives, and Christ and the apostles come by that same fig tree. And He decides yet again to use this as a teaching moment. Now, I have three very, very simple points for you this morning. And as I was telling Pastor Steve over breakfast, none of these are going to be new to you. I don't have any points this morning that you're like, I've never thought of that. They're all going to be really, really simple. Yet so much of our preaching activity is reminding us of the truths that we know and yet have forgotten. I believe that humans are, maybe above most things, forgetful creatures. So our first point is simply this, if you're taking notes, have faith in God. Have faith in God. If you drop your eyes down to verse 20, Jesus, or the narrative begins, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered to the roots. And we see that this fig tree that the day before had been a tree that stood out from all the trees around it is now dead. And it stands out from all the other trees because it is dry, it's withered from its very roots, which kind of reminds us, takes us back to the parable of the sower and the seed and the plant that withered up from the roots, the plant that died even in its roots. The tree that the day before had flourished, promised fruit, promised a meal, is now a snag, a dead tree, good for one purpose only, as my dad would say. Firewood. That's all it's good for. And it takes us back to what John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3, verse 9. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And as Jesus and the disciples passed this tree, Mark records, it was dead even to the roots. And what Mark is trying to convey to us, the readers, is that the time of the temple is over. It's done. It's gone. They've had their moment where they were used of God, and it is now past. In fact, in Mark 13, really, where it describes the close of this same day, as Jesus and the disciples are leaving the Temple Mount, and the disciples are remarking, like, wow, this is a beautiful Temple Mount. These stones are huge. Jesus says to them in Mark 13:2, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus, as he's leaving this same day, says there's coming a time, and he's looking forward to 70 AD, just years from this point. There's coming a time where all of this grandeur, like that fig tree, will be torn down. Where there will be nothing but a mound. In fact, they say that, I think it was Titus, left one of the towers in Jerusalem intact, so that people would know that this used to be a great city. If he hadn't left that, no one would have thought a city had ever dwelt there. Mark trying to emphasize the fact the temple's time is done. In fact, in Mark 15:38, he describes at the death of Christ that the veil within the temple between the holy place and the holy of holies is torn from top to bottom, indicating that people will no longer approach God via the temple. They will now and forevermore only draw near to Him through the temple which is His Son. What does John chapter 14 verse 6 say? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. The Gospels emphasizing over and over and over again that Christ is the way to God. And as they passed this tree, in verse 21, Peter, it says Peter remembered, which kind of gives us an insight into Mark as being the record of Peter's memories of the Gospel. Other Gospels say the disciples said, or they might even say Peter said, but here Mark records that Peter remembered, and he said to Christ, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Now, I love Peter. He just states the obvious. He just says what's plain as day to everything. Jesus, that tree was alive yesterday, and now it's dead. And if you look at his response, he seems to be surprised, amazed. If we think of all that Peter has seen over his time with Jesus, I mean, he's seen his own mother-in-law healed. We've seen, or he has seen, Christ walk on water. In fact, he participated in that. He's seen loaves multiplied. He's seen lame people walk. He's seen the blind receive sight. He's seen all of this. In fact, just not that long ago, he saw his friend Lazarus raised from the dead. And yet here he seems surprised. I think that just shows us that real miracles are never boring. That they're always amazing. He's not seeing Jesus pull tricks. He's seeing actual miraculous acts of God take place. And it never ceases to amaze him. Look at the response that Jesus gives Peter in verse 22. He uses this as a teaching moment for Peter, for the disciples, and for us. Jesus answered and said, have faith in God. That seems to be a very simple statement, but what a statement that is. Have faith in God. Jesus, more than anyone else, knew God. He says that we can trust God. We can put our life into God's hands. Christ, who was in all eternity past with God. In fact, in John chapter 1, it says that he was prostan theon. He was face to face with God. Christ for all eternity has had fellowship with God as being a member of the Trinity. He more than anyone else has placed his earthly life into the hands of God. And he can say, have faith in God. That's an amazing command by our Lord. And that's what it is. This isn't a recommendation. This isn't a prescription. This is a command by the Lord who died for us. Have faith in God. I think it's so easy for our faith to wane and wax and to dissolve as we are in the world and as rubbing up against the world, some of the world rubs up and rubs off on us. We need to continually remind ourselves, have faith in God. Faith is unwaveringly holds to that which it cannot see but knows to be there. The Second London describes faith as resting in Christ. I love that picture. Faith is resting in Christ. And this statement by Christ emphasizes not the quantity of the faith, but the quality of the faith, or rather, that which faith is based on. It's not that you would have a faith that's so great. It's that the one in whom you have faith is so great. The point isn't that if I can muster up enough belief in my heart that great things can happen. It's that if my faith is anchored on one great enough, great things can happen. And God here is the object of faith, unquestionably. God is the one on whom we ought to rest. And it isn't by the strength of our faith that things are accomplished, but it's the strength of the one in whom we have faith. He will accomplish great things. Joel Beakey, whom I'll be quoting a lot of today, says the relationship between prayer and faith is as follows. True prayer is bathed in faith. Faithless prayer is fruitless prayer, no matter how sincere it may be. True prayer is the fruit of true faith. And true faith is the fruit of true prayer. Faith and prayer are best of friends. I love that union between faith and prayer and how prayer is the expression of faith. Prayer takes place in the closet, away from the praise of man, away from the recognition of people, away from all other benefits that we might try to come up with or motivations, and it's a quiet dedication to God. The point here is not the greatness of our faith. Matthew 17 says that if faith is as small as a mustard seed, it'll move mountains. It emphasizes that God, the one in whom we have faith, is great. So the first point that our Savior makes in our text here is to have faith in this God. That He is the object of our faith. And the second point is equally simple. Pray with confidence. Pray with confidence. If you look at verse 23, Jesus continuing to teach says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Some of your translations might say verily, or most will say truly. This is an oath-like construction. Jesus is saying, what I'm about to say, I promise you is true. It's true as anything else. It's true in a way that will hold fast through ages. Truly I say to you, I promise that what I say is true. Whoever says to this mountain, and here mountain is used figuratively. He's using an illustration. We're familiar with this. As they're climbing up the Mount of Olives, a significant mountain outside of Jerusalem, you could see the Dead Sea from where you were. If you look down to the east, I suppose, you could see the Dead Sea from there. And he uses that as an illustration. He says, if you were to say to this mountain, be cast all the way down there, one of the lowest points on earth, truly it would happen to you. In a Jewish culture, a rabbi who could solve a difficult interpretive problems was called a remover of mountains, a rooter up of mountains. So mountain here is an insurmountable difficulty. He's not saying if you want to enter into the business of excavation. He's saying if you have an insurmountable obstacle, an insurmountable difficulty, it will be removed by faith. From where they were, they could see this contrast, this picture. And I'm sure it amazed their mind that Christ would be saying that impossible feats could be had by prayer. You'll notice he says, be taken up and be cast down. These are actions that only God can do. Man doesn't remove entire mountains and cast them into bodies of water. That's an act of God. The Old Testament says that mountains melt before the presence of God, not man. God is the remover of mountains. And the point is this, that which is impossible with man is possible with God. That God can do things that man could only dream of. That God can do things that we are utterly unable to do. Joel Beakey says of prayer, true prayer measures no need as too great or too small. It neither assumes human probability nor flinches at human impossibility. He says prayer doesn't care whether this will in all likelihood happen or in all likelihood never happen. It doesn't flinch at either. It neither takes for advantage the meal that we're sitting down to eat, that we eat every day, or an illness that seems impossible. Prayer makes no discernment. It doesn't fear either of those. And notice that Jesus qualifies his statements here. He says that this faith is one that doesn't doubt. And what does he mean by doubt? To doubt is to waver in the mind, to have a divided mind. To believe one thing one moment and to believe another thing the next moment. To have ideas that oscillate. To have perspectives that change. Or what we could call a momentary belief or a momentary faith. And I want to give a caution here. This text shows the utter danger of not understanding a verse or a phrase in its immediate context. Context is huge. We need to not only understand it within the passage and the chapter and the book that in which it falls, but within the canon of Scripture itself. So if you ever hear someone propounding something from the Bible that just sounds strange, wrong, weird, open the book. Say, well, if you got a Bible, let's look at this. Because if you look at the context, you'll answer 99% of all problems. Understanding in a context is huge to getting what Christ is teaching here. The rest of Scripture teaches that our prayers are always subject to the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures. Comprehensively, that is the teaching of Scripture. And Jesus is not by any means ignoring these truths, but rather he's emphasizing the fact that we can have confidence in God's ability. He's emphasizing the power of God and the fact that we can trust God. That we can trust God to do things that seem impossible to us. That's his emphasis. He's emphasizing the God that we can trust who is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He can do whatever he wants. In fact, Isaiah said he cast the stars apart like a curtain. He casts universes with the word of his mouth. Anything in our lives is not too big for him. Commentator Hebert says, the one praying can have such confidence only if he is sure that what he is asking is in harmony with the will of God and furthers God's purpose. Such purposes are wrought or worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. I think that's a perfect summary of this passage. So when we come to all things, we need to harmonize that with what the rest of what God says. All things that are His purpose. What Jesus is not saying here is if you pray for, you know, a sinful desire, He's not saying God will grant that. He's not saying if I come to God with a selfish, self-seeking request, that if I have faith, I can muster it up and I can get it. It's not what it all is. He's not teaching that God is a genie or a Santa Claus figure. He's saying that God is powerful enough that in the face of impossibility, we can have confidence if it is God's will. That what God has said He will do, He will do. It says that all things will be done for Him. If God wants it accomplished, it will be accomplished. And look at verse 24. He basically, in the first part, restates exactly what he said in verse 23, but he changes it at the end. Believe that you have, that's a past tense, received it, and it will be yours. It's as though you've already received the thing promised. The promises are so sure, it's as though they've already come to pass. Other New Testament summaries of prayer go right along with this. 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we've asked of Him. That's almost an exact parallel to what Christ is saying here. And you'll notice John adds, if we ask anything according to His will. John says in his Gospel, chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, whatever you ask, qualification, in My name, this I will do. For what reason? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything, qualification, in My name, I will do it. John 15, verse 7 and verse 16. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. Qualifications, that you abide in Christ and His words are abiding in you. And it will be done for you. You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give it to you. That's, kids, that's why, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, why do we say at the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name? It's not like a way to sign off a prayer, it's not sincerely, Daniel, or anything like that. It's saying, may what I have just said be in accordance with the person of Christ, with the character of who Christ is. May this honor, may this glorify, may this magnify Christ. So let's not be flippant in the way that we say in Jesus' name, but be cautious with our prayers. Pray unselfishly. Pray in a way that's aimed at God, that's aimed at God's glory, at God's purposes. So that when we come to the end of our prayers, we can say with clear conscience, God, I believe that what I have said is in accordance with Christ. I believe that what I've said honors Christ. I believe what I've asked is the heart of what Christ would have me ask for. I think that would guide and guard our prayers far more if we had that perspective. While this passage doesn't answer every question you and I have on prayer, it is given to encourage us of this very simple truth, that God accomplishes great things through prayer. And remember, he's encouraging his disciples before the toughest few days of their lives. What were they on the cusp of seeing? They were on the cusp of seeing their friend and Savior and Lord die. Their nation that they grew up and loved murder their Christ. And he's encouraging them. He's encouraging them not only for the coming week, but for the years and decades of ministry that they would have after that. And by extension, he is encouraging us, not for just those few isolated trials in our lives, but for the years and the decades of faithful service to him. That no matter what obstacles may come, he is able to do all that he has promised. Now, do we have an example of a prayer offered in the Bible, of a request, of an undivided mind, of a sincere petition that isn't answered? Well, not at least not answered in the positive sense. Paul prays in 2 Corinthians. Remember, he was given a thorn in the flesh. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "A thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this." Paul suffered a lot. And for him to go to the Lord and say three times, "I begged God to take this away." This must have been horrific. "I beg God that it should leave me. But he said to me," look at this response, "my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, and with calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You notice that even here, Paul submitting his request, saying, "God has said that this suffering serves his purpose, so I embrace it." Paul always having the purposes of God on the front of his mind. This doesn't mean that prayer will alleviate every discomfort. It's not saying prayer will avert every calamity. It's not saying that prayer will help you avoid every persecution or hardship, insult, and weakness. Not by any means. It's not at all what Christ is saying. What he is saying is that God can do whatever he wants. And hear me on this, people. God uses prayer to accomplish his ends. I know that sounds very simple, but at least to me, that's very profound. God uses prayer, the prayer of weak, broken people like you and like me, to accomplish his great mountain-moving ends. And he didn't have to use it. He doesn't have to use us at all, but he chooses to. In grace and mercy, he incorporates us into this process of bringing about his will. And it's a grace that we're involved in that. God uses the prayers of his people to move insurmountable problems, to do what seems impossible to man. I think the prayer in many ways has more to do with aligning our hearts to heaven than heaven to our hearts. It has more to do with adjusting our will to God's than God's will to ours. When we go to God in prayer, we go as a child to our Heavenly Father, wanting to be corrected, wanting to have our minds changed from the priorities of this world and focused on the priorities of heaven. It's a quiet seeking of God. And you may be sitting here this morning and asking, but how can we know the mind of God? Okay, you said, if I pray according to the will of God, God will do it. Okay, how do I know His will? So often I wonder in my life, what is the will of God? What is His purpose? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 states that we in the Scriptures have the very mind of Christ. That the Word of God, illumined by the Spirit of God, gives us the mind of Christ. Faith then drives us to dependence on God, to know His will, and His will has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. This isn't simply a be a good Christian, read your Bible so you can check the I read my Bible check mark. It's to pour ourselves into the Word of God that we might know God. That we might know what does He want? What are His priorities? What are His purposes? What are His promises, as we'll see in a moment? Because that is how we can pray confidently. Believer, I don't think we're guilty of praying prayers that are too grand or too great. In fact, I think far too often we are guilty of praying prayers that are too small. And what I mean by that is this. So often, at least I don't know if you're anything like me, my prayers can consist of you know, so an aunt's sore ankle or having enough money for gas or whatever it is, a small problem, a small thing. But what are some mountains that we have in our lives that God would seek to remove? I'll give you a few illustrations. If we were to pray this way, God, rescue for yourself men and women from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Is that a mountain? Absolutely. Can we pray that with an undivided heart, knowing that God will accomplish that? Absolutely. How can we do that? He's said in His Word, I am rescuing and ransoming people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So we take the promise of God in Scripture and we turn it into prayer. We go to God and say, God, Thou hast said You will do this. And so we beseech You, God, do it for Your glory, for Your fame, for Your honor, that people would love You. If we were to pray, Father, bring glory for Yourself from this fallen, sinful world. Please, God, bring Your kingdom to fruition and final culmination. Can we pray that with an undivided heart? Yes. Without a doubt. Does it seem when we turn on the news and we see a world that is just in disarray, that almost seems impossible? Yeah. But we can pray with utter confidence because God has promised us this is His will. And this is what He will do. He may not do it in your lifetime, believer, but He will do it. He may not do it according to man's timeline. He may not count slowness as we would count slowness, but He will do it nonetheless. And we can be graced with the opportunity to pray in accordance with the promises of God. If we were to pray, may Christ be seen for who He is, the Savior, the Sovereign, the Ruler of all the universe. Can we pray that with an undivided heart? Yeah. Yeah, the Bible says that one day every eye will see. These are mountains. These are insurmountable difficulties to man. These are not temporary. These are not passing. These are not the false pursuits of worldly achievements or riches. This is not the removal of a momentary affliction. These are mountains. In fact, Mark gives us a little insight into this distinction between what a mountain is, what an insurmountable difficulty is. You'll remember in chapter 2, Jesus encounters a paralytic. I believe it's the one where he's lowered through the roof. And he tells him, he sees his faith and says, I tell you, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees think in their heart, how can he say that? And Christ, knowing their heart, says, why do you say that? Which is easier? For me to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? Well, to tell him to get up and walk is easier, because that's in the realm of physicality. Man can't forgive sin. Man can't grab hold of a spiritual, holy, perfect God and cause him to forgive a man. So, cause the man to rise is easier. In that case, in that scenario, the forgiveness of sin is the mountain. Christ says, to show you that by what authority I do this, walk. And he did. You see, the man's mountain was his sin. That was the mountain that needed to be removed. We need to pray grand prayers. Prayers that have faith based on God. Prayers that are rooted and founded and informed by the Word of God. That are moved with passion for God's glory. And as I said, they may not be according to our timelines. They may not happen in the ways that we would have designed and architected them ourselves, but they will happen. But when we cease seeking heaven's priorities, and we seek or stop seeking God's purposes, we cannot pray with an undivided heart. We can't pray that with an unflinching faith, because we don't know. If we leave the authority of the Word of God, I can't go to God and say, fix my car. I don't know. He might want that car to die. That may not be His will. Joel Beakey says, true prayer has more to do with God than man. It's wrapped up with holy concern for the glory and the kingdom of God. True prayer recognizes that it neither changes God nor things, while simultaneously realizing that God is often pleased to reach His purposes through the means of prayer. True prayer pleases God. It shows Him the divine handwriting of Scripture and the divine signature of His covenant promises. As William Gurnall states, prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word formed into an argument and retorted by faith upon God again. John Trapp adds, prayer is putting promises into suit. I love that view of prayer. It says, I take God, I take what you have said and I revert it into a prayer. I say, thou hast said, will you do it? I believe that you will. We pray the promises of God back to God. And believer, our greatest mountain, if you are in Christ, has already been removed and thrown into the sea. The greatest mountain that we had in our life was the mountain of our transgression against a holy God. And He has cast that, if you are in Christ, into the sea of His love and His mercy. Romans 5, 6 through 11, I think summarizes this so well. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, while we still hated God, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. At one point, if you were in Christ, you said with the psalmist, O Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, who could stand? God, the mountain of my sin is insurmountable. I cannot move it. But we said with the psalmist, but there is forgiveness with you, that you might be feared. The Everest of our sin has already been drowned in the sea of God's mercy and forgiveness. We've reverted the promise of John 1, verse 9, 1 John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what Jesus is speaking about in Mark 11. He's not talking about renovating geography. He's talking about the mountains that only God can remove in our lives. Reverting the promises of God. And I believe that same theme of forgiveness flows right into the third point, and this one will be a little shorter. Our third point this morning is forgive one another. And this is exactly where Christ goes with His sermon. And it might seem odd when we get to verse 25. He's talking about removing the impossible. And in verse 25, He says, and when you pray, forgive. And we could almost treat it like an addendum, an afterthought. Like, Jesus just threw that in as a freebie. But that's not at all what He's saying. It makes perfect sense if we understand the mountain as being things that only God can remove. He said, this echoes perfectly what our Lord has said in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11 in the Lord's Prayer. That's always where prayer went to, was forgive us and help us to forgive others. If we have had this Everest of our sin cast into the forgiveness and the sea of God, we should also forgive every sin that's offered against us. That is the logical, the only right conclusion. And believer, understand that we offend God more in a day, in one day, than all of those in our lives will offend us in a lifetime. Our sins against God are an infinite offense to an infinitely holy God. I sin against you, or you sin against me, or vice versa. That's a fallen creature to a fallen creature. God He has forgiven us our sins. And they were far more vast. They were far more mountainous than the molehills we have against one another. If He has forgiven us all of our transgressions, believers, how could we withhold forgiveness from someone else? That's exactly where Christ goes. How can we storm the mercy seat, as Hebrews says? How can we go to God with boldness, with confidence, with holy zeal, and drag with us a grudge of a perceived wrong against us? Maybe to put it more clearly, how can I go to God and say, do for me what I am unwilling to do for someone else? Isn't that the hypocrisy we just saw just verses before? We cannot go to God, pray the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Forgive me, and I know that you will be just to forgive me. I can't revert that promise into a petition and hold on to unforgiveness. To do that would say, God, I have a higher standard than you. I want you to forgive me, but I don't want to forgive this other person. And that's rank sin. that ought not be found in the people of God. And kids, I don't know if you remember this. Remember Jesus was telling a story in Matthew 18. And he talked about two servants. And this one servant, he owed a lot of money, let's say $1 billion. Jesus didn't use that, but it's a lot of money. He owed like $1 billion. He owed all this money. And he gets dragged into the king to whom he owes the money. And the king says, you need to pay up. It's time to pay up. And he says, I can't do it. And he pleads with the king. And the king says, okay, I forgive your debt. You don't owe me any money. And the servant goes out and he sees his friend. He sees another servant. And that servant owes him $200. That's a lot of money to some of us. But far less than the $1 billion. And he goes over and says he choked the other servant. He choked and said, give me my money. And when the king found out what that servant did, he called the servant wicked and he threw him into prison because he could not or would not forgive his friend as he had been forgiven. And Christ uses that same illustration for us. God has forgiven us that enormous debt of our sin. God has forgiven us so much. How could we then go and, like that wicked servant, choke one another with unforgiveness? That should not be found in the people of God. That, like the trading and the selling and the money changing in the temple, that is unacceptable in the temple of God now. That's unacceptable in the church of God. We ought not do it. Faith that looks to God for forgiveness cannot look at others and withhold that for which it asks from God. Those who have been forgiven much. I don't know if you've ever been forgiven by someone else. Something you did. You did something horrible to someone and they forgave you. Do you remember that joy that filled your heart? Do you remember the joy when you found out you were forgiven by God and it filled your heart to be forgiven? We should take that same joy and forgive others in our lives. We should be eager to tell one another, I forgive you. And just as a side note, we're not going to go far down this trail because of time. It doesn't say wait for them to come and ask you the right way to forgive you. It doesn't say wait for them to come and say, will you forgive me for this and this and this? It just says when you're praying, if you remember that someone has wronged you, forgive them. Forgive them. Are there levels of reconciliation that still need to happen? Sure. But forgiveness can be extended in the prayer closet. We need to forgive all as God has forgiven us. And just as God has buried it in the sea, so we need to stop dragging it up and bringing it to light. One last thing on this. Especially with regard, we're to forgive believers and unbelievers alike. But when a believer sins against us, we know that God has forgiven them all of their transgressions. We ought not go and try to dredge up from the ocean what God has buried there. We need to forgive. We read of great men and women in church history who were mighty in prayer, and we wonder how were they mighty? How did they do it? How were they so great in their prayers? How were their prayers marked with such boldness and holy familiarity? They knew their God. They knew their God, and they knew what He had promised them in His Word. So my last exhortation to you this morning is, believer, know thy God. Know God. Apprehend Him in His Word. Take what He has promised and turn it into a petition. Say, God, I know that You have said this. Will You do it? In closing, Thomas Adams wrote, I put my prayers in Christ's hands, And what may I expect from them when I have such an advocate? Oh, be sure not to ask little from God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is an unmerited favor that you have extended to us in prayer. You've opened the means by which we can come and pour all of our concerns before you. We can tell you all that is afflicting us, all that bothers us, all that worries us. Help us to not go to others with things that we should go to you about. Help us to know your word, to know your promises, to believe them. And to put them back on you, the God from whom they came. And so, Father, we pray one of the promises that you have given us. And God, we believe that you will do it. One day you have said that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, you have promised this. We believe that you will do it. You will do it in your timing and in your way. But God, we believe you. We pray with an undivided heart that you will bring glory to yourself, that the triune God will be seen one day for who you are, the lone sovereign of the universe. We anticipate that day. We look to it in faith, knowing that you will accomplish it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.